Well, good morning. Well, this morning on the calendar, it says Easter Sunday. Well, for a Bible-believing church, Easter is every Sunday. Matter of fact, for a child of God who knows his Bible and who lives for God day by day, he lives in the comfort, in the reality, and in the joy of an Easter morning when the women found the tomb no longer occupied. Christians are to celebrate, and I use the words carefully, Christmas and Easter every day. Because see, every day is a gift from God. He is the giver of all good gifts. And if he's given you life here this morning, that's a gift. If he's given you the ability to walk and to stand and to move and to have your very being, to quote the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, that is a mercy from heaven. And so versus being down and discouraged and full of despondency and hopelessness, he's risen. And therefore, beloved, because he lives, you live now. And by his grace, you will see many more days ahead of you. As I just got done telling the congregation just a few moments ago, listen carefully to these words. We no longer need a manger. The cross of Christ is empty. The tomb is no longer occupied, it's now vacant, but there's a throne in heaven that is occupied by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, this morning we're going to close out our mini-series on the doctrine of the resurrection with installment number 5 right now, and then in the next hour complete it with installment number 6. And by no means have we exhausted the doctrine of the resurrection. With the limited time that we have, we try to present as much as possible, my dear friends. Now, we left off last week considering the post-resurrection appearances by Christ to others. And so far, we've looked at Mary Magdalene, who apparently was seen Christ first in his post-resurrection appearance. And again, this is quick review. That's found in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Then the next appearance that we brought to the table was his appearance to all the women, which is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 to 10. And then apparently, Jesus appeared to Peter, it seems, one-on-one, probably in or near Jerusalem. Later that day, we find that in Luke 24, 34, and 1 Corinthians 15 and 5. There it is specifically said that Jesus appeared to Peter, specifically. So there was that one-on-one. And then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that same day, the day of the tomb being found vacant, Mark chapter 16, verse 12, Luke 24, 13 to 31. And then that evening at Jerusalem, Thomas is not present. He appears to the 10, Mark 16, 14, John 20, 19 to 25. And then we concluded last week on Sunday evening, okay, a week later, in Jerusalem with all the apostles, especially Thomas, and we concluded by looking at John 20, verses 26 to 29. Now, before we finish this list of post-resurrection appearances, we need to roll the clock back several years before the crucifixion. And we need to point out something as it relates to the doctrine of the resurrection. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, for my text here this morning, which I read for our call to instruction, later on you may want to read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, at your leisure. And there it says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of Holiness by the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, as our text here this morning for Sunday school. I read that a few moments before we actually turned on the speaker here or the recorder. We have a call to instruction and a call to worship before we begin each of our services, if at all possible, which kind of sets the stage of the subject matter in which we are about to address. And so Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7 would be our Sunday school text. But in Luke chapter 18, I want to point out something, beloved, that I believe some Christians sometimes either overlook in their great haste to read their Bible. Look at verse 31 to 34. Then he, the Lord Jesus, took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold. So this is Jesus is the speaker. Okay. We're about to be told when it was said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. So they're at location A, and his destination now is going to be Jerusalem. So while they're walking from A to B, wherever A was, B was their destination. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, hold your place. Quickly jump to Romans 1. Notice the cross reference here. Romans 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he, God the Father, had promised afore by his prophets in what? The Holy Scriptures. And Paul, when he says in verse 2 of Romans 1, in the Holy Scriptures, he is referring not to the New Testament, for that was still in the progress of being written down. He's pointing back to the entire Old Testament scriptures of Genesis to Malachi. But take that verse 2 of Romans 1 and look at that verse 31 once again. Then Jesus took unto him the 12 and said unto the 12, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets, there you go, concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So according to Jesus, when he came in the flesh as the God-man, he came encapsulating, if you will, all of the Old Testament scriptures. Everything said about him, everything predicted about him, where he was to be born, even his own family lineage that could be traced all the way back to the first Adam. Everything about him, his betrayal, his crucifixion, his burial, and his subsequent resurrection, and his enthronement into glory, that's all packaged in the Old Testament. That's why, beloved, Christians need to be in the Old Testament just as much as they are in the New Testament. And those who divorce the Old Testament as being no longer needed or irrelevant are doing a great disservice not only to themselves, but to those who sit under their ministry. There is to be a proper balance between Old and the New Testament being taught, being expounded, and being given to God's people. But notice, according to Jesus, there's not going to be a whole bunch of prophecy dangling out there on some prophetic tree. He's claiming everything that concerns him was going to be packaged up and fulfilled. But beloved, that's not where we're going here this morning. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, look at verse 34. And they, the 12, by context, understood none of these things. Why? And this saying was underlined, hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. See, before you can appreciate the post-resurrection appearances, you got to reconsider the men whom Jesus was teaching and nurturing and loving and at times needed to rebuke. You have to consider them before the Passion and before the Resurrection. Jesus is quite clear and quite plain. I mean, I just got done reading verse 31, 32, and 33. How plain and clear can that be? Even in English, it is quite clear what Jesus is telling them, what is about to occur when they get to Jerusalem. But verse 34 tells you that at the moment that these words were first uttered by the Lord to the 12, it made no sense to them. No sense. But then we're told in the overall sovereignty of God why it made no sense. Why was there no understanding? At this point, in God's plan for those 12 men, eyes and ears were basically shut down. They heard the words. They processed the words when Jesus uttered them. These were not deaf, blind, and dumb individuals. They heard him. But there was, as we would say, no dot connecting. They didn't understand. And see, we need to appreciate this. We need to step back. Okay? A few hours or a couple of years in that ministry. Jesus here is teaching. And they're not registering anything he's saying. You know, it's kind of comforting. That goes on in many churches. The man behind the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher behind the podium or sitting behind a desk can look at a group of individuals and teach his or her heart out. And for some people, it's a blank slate. That ought to be encouraging to some degree. Here's the 12 hearing Jesus as clear as a bell and yet no understanding. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. I felt the need to kind of go back a couple of years in the public ministry of Jesus prior to the Passion, prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. And let's consider the men to whom he's now appearing in the flesh after the resurrection. Matter of fact, when Mary Magdalene went back and when the women go back and tell these same individuals who were in an upper room hiding and fearful for their own necks and their own skins, they didn't even want to believe the women. And when the two on the road to Emmaus ran back to Jerusalem that same evening to tell them, "We have seen the Lord," they didn't believe them as well. Mark chapter 9, look at verses 30 to 32. Mark 9, 30 to 32. "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Notice verse 32. "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." Now, beloved, have you ever been in a classroom where the teacher has given you some instruction, and you ain't getting it? And you're afraid to raise your hand to say, "Ma'am, sir, could you please repeat that again?" For fear of everyone looking at you in the classroom and thinking that you're simply a buffoon. Or you don't want maybe the teacher to come back and say, "Weren't you listening?" Notice here, they heard those words in verse 31. Clear as a bell. Beloved, you and I can read verse 31 in this English translation, and we're not going to walk away dumbfounded. "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." How simple and clear can that be? And notice, no understanding. But then here, Mark goes a little further and adds a little caveat. He says, "Oh, by the way, they didn't even want to raise their hands and say, 'Jesus, can you say that again? Can you repeat? Lord, what does that mean?'" They were afraid to even go that far. Beloved, we have to appreciate these men in light of the post-resurrection appearances. Even when people were coming to them with evidence, firsthand evidence, I've seen the Lord, I've touched him, they still did not believe. So what about you and I sometimes? When we read certain things in Scripture and it seems maybe too real to be true. Did Jesus really say that? Does the Bible really mean what it says? You want me to believe that God simply spoke all things into existence in 6 24-hour days? The earth and the universe is not 14 or 15 billion years old? As my science teacher tells me, so boldly and with such confidence as if he was there? You want me to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish and somehow, some way, 3 days and 3 nights later, he comes out still alive? You want me to believe that Jesus literally walked on water? You want me to believe with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he actually fed an audience probably as big as 15,000? That was just 5,000 men mentioned. The children and the women were not counted, or that number was not given. But at least 5,000 men on one occasion and 7,000 on another occasion. You want me to believe that? Yes, because the Bible says so. And if Jesus says something, you can go to the bank and make a good deposit and a return in interest. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I wanted to show you the men before the Passion. Look at verse 6. When Jesus gives this parable, go back to verse 1 for context. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, notice the ownership, notice the words, his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for what? They know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now look at verse 6. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. Once again, now whether this is referring to the 12 or whether it's referring to the original audience who heard these words, which could have included the 12. Nonetheless, here you find the Lord Jesus teaching plainly using language and illustrations and agricultural illustrations, things of that thing, referring to nature itself, things that this first century audience could have easily related to because it was part of their life living in an agricultural agrarian society with fields, crops, and livestock. Jesus makes it so clear, so plain in John 10. The relationship that he has with his people is likened to the relationship that a shepherd would have with his own flock of sheep. They are his sheep. He bought them. He procured them, just like Jesus has paid for us in his death and by his blood. No understanding. No understanding. And there are times and seasons in your Christian experience, in my Christian experience, you may have read the Bible several times all the way through. You may have sat under some of the greatest pastors that God could have ever given to you, some of the sharpest, keenest minds for Sunday school. Yet there are times and seasons, beloved, when you sit in church or in a Sunday school class or in a midweek prayer or Bible study, you walk out of that church just as empty and just as void of understanding when you came in. The question is this: are you applying your mind to the lesson And since God is the one who opens eyes and also blinds them, as we've seen so far, and just these few verses I'm showing you, it says that the apostles didn't understand Jesus and his passion because those words were hid from them. Beloved, there's a two-way street. You have the sovereignty of God, where he has the right to hide things from certain people, like he hid knowledge from the Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, and the Sadducees, quite openly. That's found in the four Gospels. But beloved, if you're not faithful with the light that God's already given to you, how do you expect God to give you more light when you're unfaithful with the light that he's already given you? He's going to blind you to the rest that you ought to know because you're not being faithful with the light you presently contain and hold in your hands. Are you suppressing it or are you letting it shine? One more. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And look at verse 12. John 12:12-16. John 12:12-16. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Such jubilation, such festivity, such joy, such rejoicing, such proclamation. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, quote, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt, unquote. Zechariah 9:9. Look at verse 16. Then these things understood not his whom? Disciples, when? At the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they, his disciples, that these things were written of him, and that they, his disciples, had done these things unto him. Notice that one. Notice that. These people here are fulfilling prophecy without even knowing it. And John includes the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and 9 in John chapter 12, verses 12 to 16. Okay? When they say, Hosanna in the highest, thy king cometh unto thee, that verse 15, that's a quote from Zechariah 9:9. They're fulfilling scripture as Jesus is coming into the city without even knowing it. Worse yet, they're not even making the connection between the prophet Zechariah and the event that was now unfolding before their very eyes. Zechariah said that the king would come into Jerusalem in such a manner, and here he is. And in less than 72 hours from that point in time, they were going to cry for his blood by the middle of the week. No understanding. No understanding. So I felt the need to bring that up before we consider the post-resurrection appearances. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Something else we need to bring to the table here this morning before we look at the other post-resurrection appearances. We just got done looking at several verses, and there's many more, where Jesus opens up or rolls back the curtain, in a manner of speaking, to his disciples and to those who heard him about his upcoming passion, burial, and resurrection, and his eventual glorification, his exaltation. We've already seen that. Okay? Now we're going to look on how the resurrection becomes the very heart, soul, and the nerve center of the gospel. Now, Luke chapter 24, verse 25. going back a few steps to the two on the road to Emmaus, when their eyes are finally open, and Jesus must relate to them that there's no need for them to be so despondent, because it's been 3 days since all these events on the cross have transpired. Verse 25. Then he, the Lord Jesus, said unto the two here on the, who were on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Stop. What does Romans 1 tell you? I'll read it again. Another cross reference. Paul, and a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Romans 1:2. Another cross-reference. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? How can Jesus enter into his glory if he's still in the tomb? So the implication is the resurrection is implied quite emphatically. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, there's a good reference back to Romans 1 and 2. The Lord Jesus expounded unto these two individuals in all the scriptures, there it is again, Romans 1, 2, the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. What did we read way back yonder? I believe what? That was back in the Luke 18 passage, verses 31 to 34, that all things concerning him would be fulfilled. That's another cross-reference to your Luke 18 passage, verse 31 to 34. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Same chapter now, drop all the way down to verse 44. Here is when Jesus appears to the apostles in that upper room. Then Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you. And I gave you a few references where I showed you Jesus did speak these words. While I was yet with you, that would be before the cross, that all things must be fulfilled. There it goes again, back to that Luke 18 passage. All things concerning him has to be wrapped up in a neat bundle, which were written in the law of the Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Concerning what? Concerning him. Then, well, remember, it was hid in Luke 18. Then open he their understanding. You may want to cross-reference that Luke 18, 31, 34 passage where it says that at that time when Jesus discloses his passion, his burial and resurrection and subsequent glorification, it made no sense to them because it was hid to them. Now the blinders come off. Now the shade is brought up for full light to be now exposed and the curtain is rolled back on the stage. That they might understand what? Not tradition, not a fairy tale, not a legend, but the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. Bingo. You go back to Romans 1 and verse 2. And said unto them, thus it is written, Old Testament, Romans 1, 2. And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Notice all nations, mentioned again elsewhere in Romans 1. Beginning at Jerusalem. And then notice, ye are witnesses of these things. So notice, the first century church, that apostolic church, had a message. Christ is risen from the dead. The Savior has come. The Savior has given up his life and has shed his blood. He was buried as he prophesied. He also prophesied 3 days and three nights later he would rise from the dead. He is risen. We have seen him. We have handled him. We have eaten with him for these past 40 days. And on that first Passover, when the Holy Spirit, Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Spirit of God came upon them, they unleashed and opened wide that gospel door, proclaiming not a dead Savior, not a rotting Savior, but a living Savior, enthroned at the Father's right hand, full of glory and majesty and blessing and power and might, now with arms wide open, dispensing everlasting life to all who would come and fall upon him in total confidence and reliance that the Lamb of God truly has taken away the sin of the world. Now turn to Acts 1. Notice that when it came time to find a replacement for Mr. Judas, notice what we find coming out of the lips of Peter. Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So notice apostolic qualifications, and nobody alive today who claims to be an apostle has these qualifications. If you find someone telling you that they're an apostle or they wear that title, stay clear. They are deceived and a deceiver. So Peter says, amongst these men, all who have accompanied with us, all the time Jesus was going in and out among us. So that would mean the entire public ministry of Jesus, all the events that are unfolded in the four Gospels, beginning from the baptism of John, and there's nobody alive today claiming to be an apostle who's that old. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, that's the ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness, Luke 24, of his resurrection. That hearkens all the way back to Luke 24, verses 44 to 48. Another cross reference you can give back to Luke 24, verses 44 to 48. So notice the qualifications to be an apostle. You have to have been an eyewitness of the entire public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from the moment that you were called as an apostle, beginning from the very waters of the Jordan River, starting with John the Baptist, to include the very day in which he was ascended. That would be 40 days after his resurrection. A witness of what? Not just his life. Not just his death, that's all a given, but the crowning achievement, his blessed resurrection, and his ascension. So are you appreciating this doctrine of the resurrection? You start off with a handful of men who are being given the information as clear as a bell, but it makes no sense. They don't understand it because in God's sovereignty it's being hid. Then after the event of the passion of the Christ, all the events that occurred, all that he went through, his burial, his resurrection, and now these post-resurrection appearances that we've now been looking at from last week until now, what do you find? You find this beautiful doctrine that is central to Christianity. Remember, Muhammad never rose from the dead. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. And all these man-made religions that starts off with a man-made individual who kind of portrays himself as God's spokesman for the hour, all in their graves, many of whom have already turned to dust. The worms have already consumed them. But the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ still remains vacant. Remember, we no longer need a manger. Cross is empty. Tomb is no longer occupied. But there's a throne with a living, glorified resident sitting at the Father's right hand with the keys of life, death, and hell in his hands. I find that awesome. Three more verses, and then we'll finish up these post-resurrections. Turn to Acts chapter 24. Now we're considering some 30-plus years after all the events that we read about in Acts chapter 1 and in the conclusion of Luke 24. We're now going to get into the time machine, and we're going to catapult ourselves into the early 60 ADs. Okay? And Paul here is standing before representatives of the Roman Empire. In Luke chapter 24, I want to make this a matter of record for those who might listen to this. We're going to consider what Paul was willing to endure, everything that he put up with. Shipwrecks, stonings, whippings, beatings, bobbing in the Mediterranean, okay, for several days. Ran out of town or thrown out of town, cast into prison, vilified, mocked, misrepresented, even despised by those within the churches in whom he bore through his preaching. Ready? Luke 24, look at verse 25 to 26. Acts chapter 24, verses 13 to 16. Acts 24, verses 13 and following. Here's Paul standing in front of his accusers. He's on the hot seat. And we're going to pick up his words to the Roman official. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after underline the way, not a way, the way. And that should hearken back to John 16 and 4. Jesus said of himself, I am the way. So notice what the name of Christianity was originally designated in its early beginning, simply the way, which they call heresy. So notice, even back then, there's a division. You have the church calling itself the way, or being referred to as the way. And then those who are rejecting the message, how do they designate you and I and our brothers and sisters back then? Heresy. So worship I the God of my fathers. Now that should automatically ring a bell. Romans chapter 1 verse 2, Luke chapter 24, everything that the prophets wrote about concerning Jesus. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, that harkens back to Luke 24, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be what? A resurrection from the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein, meaning within the context of his words in verse 15, do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. Notice verse 15. What was Paul's hope? Was it an earthly kingdom? Was it the restoration and the finalization of the Abrahamic covenant, or the so-called Davidic covenant? Was it a Jewish kingdom on earth with the Gentiles being servants and butlers and maids for the Jewish people? Was he looking for a kingdom with Jesus sitting in an actual throne in the city of Jerusalem alongside David, his ancestor? According to the Apostle Paul, based on verses 15, his overarching hope, verse 15, and have hope. What was his hope? That there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, that one encompassing general resurrection of all men. Apparently, Paul's hope was not a secret rapture. His hope was his bodily resurrection from the grave, which was made possible by whom? The Lord Jesus. And how was it made possible? By Jesus' own resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, here's another little part of the doctrine of the resurrection. Since Jesus rose from the dead bodily, everyone who shall ever be born, live, die, and be buried in whatever manner, they too will rise from the dead. Because he rose, you and I one day shall rise again. Either as one of the just, or one of the damned, the unjust. Now, I'm just simply looking at my Bible. I'm just simply looking at what it says. And Paul, some 30 plus years after the Passion Week, now we're in the early 60s when he's about to go to Rome for his first visit under house arrest, where Acts 28 concludes. He's telling the Roman official his hope is not an earthly kingdom, not a geopolitical kingdom being ruled from the city of Jerusalem, but a resurrection from the dead. Quickly, Acts chapter 26, verse 6 to 8. Now he's standing in front of the last Herodian king, King Herod Agrippa II. He would be the last king, using the words in quote, of Israel, allowed by the Romans before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 at the hands of the Roman armies and Titus's auxiliaries from other nations. Look at verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Look at the word hope. It harkens back to Acts 24. And harkens back to Acts 24, verse 13 to 16. And then he says, unto our fathers. That harkens back to what? The Old Testament scriptures, Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Unto which promise are 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come to. Hope again mentioned for the second time in this passage. For which hope's sake, three times, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Paul is not speaking about an earthly kingdom. He's not talking about owning a little bit of Judea, a little plot of dirt with a white picket fence and a pretty little house, and having a Gentile maid or a Gentile butler waiting upon him hand and foot, as some teach today. What was his hope? What confidence did he have in God Almighty? A hope of what? A resurrection. Drop down to verse 21. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Romans 1, 2. Luke 24. Luke 18. That Christ should suffer. He should be the first that should what? Rise from the dead. And should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And when you see the phrase, and to the Gentiles, that includes the church. And therefore the church can be found in the Old Testament scriptures if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. Those who teach that the church can nowhere be found in the Old Testament scriptures are either deceived, deceivers, or liars. Or maybe God has blinded them as well because they've been unfaithful with the light given to them. Your Bible tells you, according to the lips of Paul, everything that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms wrote about, that's the implication in verse 22, also the passion of the Christ, and what else? He would rise from the dead and give light unto the people, to the Jews, and to whom? The Gentiles. What is the issue in Acts chapter 15? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to become a Christian and then to be added into the commonwealth of the church? That's the issue in Acts 15. And so according to the Apostle Paul, my dear friends, his hope was the resurrection, not a secret rapture, not an earthly kingdom, Not a little piece of real estate during the millennial reign of Jesus on the planet. His hope was the fact that he would live again, never to die again. Okay, quickly, turn with me to John chapter 21, the next post-resurrection appearance. So let's conclude this list. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. John chapter 21. It's now towards the end of April of that year, of that time frame. to several of his disciples. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed himself. They were together, notice, Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. That numbers how many? 7. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught zero. They caught nothing, nada. And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. That's the resurrected Jesus. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. He said unto them, Cast a net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore now, and they were not able to draw in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And then as you read further, Jesus already had the fire going, the fish cooked, and a meal prepared. Come and dine. Come and dine, the master said. Come and dine. Look at verse 12. When they finally reached shore, Jesus said unto them, Come and dine. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. To the 11, verses 19 to 20. Matthew chapter 28. Pick it up in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So now we have the 11. Judas again has been dead, long gone. And when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Notice that. Still, some doubting. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All the power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So if you hear someone tell you that Jesus is not reigning as a king right now, you show them verse 18. There's no limitations here. Jesus is not sitting on the edge of a throne. He's sitting neatly in the throne. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe, or to obey, or to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 500 brethren at one time sees him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the what? Scriptures. Romans 1, 2, Luke 18, Luke 24, reference to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That he was seen of Cephas, notice, by himself, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, meaning at the same time. And if you doubted Paul, Paul adds this, of whom, pronoun whom, modifies the 500 brethren, the greater part, or the overwhelming majority, remain unto this present, meaning present time. This letter was written towards the end of the 50 ADs. So you're talking what? Some two decades after the events, you had people, some of these 500 were still alive and kicking and pumping blood, and Paul could basically give their address or take you to their home, ring their doorbell, and you can have an audience with somebody who saw the risen Christ. But some are falling asleep. Some have died, but two decades later, the majority were still alive and could verify what they saw, what they heard. Look at verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. After that he was seen of James. Just like Peter, individual. This James is his half-brother, not the apostle James. than all of the apostles. And then you can take down in your notes Acts chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Acts chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. You have a period of 40 days that Jesus was seen of the apostles and probably other people. Because of time, jot this down. On the Mount of Olives at his ascension. On the Mount of Olives at his ascension, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 51, and Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. That's Luke 24, 50 to 51, Acts 1, 6 to 12. The next one, put down because of time, Stephen, when Stephen was martyred. Acts chapter 7. Verses 55 to 56. Heaven opens, and Stephen is given a glimpse, not of a sitting Jesus, but of a Jesus standing, apparently ready to receive Stephen's soul. Acts 7, 55 to 56. Next, Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. Verses 3 to 6. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:8-9. 1 Corinthians 15:8-9. And we read, "And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Notice, last of all. So there's no more apostles after Paul. Sorry. Any would-be claimant today is a liar and a fool. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And who wants to guess the last one? This ought to be a win. This ought to be a no-brainer. John on the island of Patmos. Revelation 1, verses 9-19. So, as we put last week's lesson and this week here together, these are all of the post-resurrection appearances that are recorded for you in Holy Scripture. Beloved, it were these many appearances of Christ which dramatically transformed a handful of scared and frightened disciples into passionate witnesses of the resurrection, and thus reaching the known inhabited world within their lifetime. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. But what I wanted to do in this lesson, and hopefully you can appreciate it, and you can see the progression that we did here this morning. We went back a little bit in time to show you how the apostles did not connect the dots. Then we see the events surrounding the resurrection, and even then the dots were not being yet connected. And then you see Jesus appearing to certain individuals and the scales coming off eyes, the wax coming out of ears, and the stage to the drama of redemption fully drawn back, and the glory of Christ, his person, his work, who he is, and how he proclaimed it and demonstrated, fully shining brighter than the sun. So your Easter celebration, every Sunday, every literal day for that matter, is based on the fact the manger is no longer needed. The cross is empty, the tomb is vacant, but a throne is occupied. May his name forever be praised. Amen.